sending out of the first two missionaries, Saul and Barnabas. We find this in Acts chapter 13. It's a very brief passage. You'll notice that they were accompanied by the young Mark. John Mark, as was his name, and he rather blotted his copybook by abandoning Saul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Now in the church at Antioch, which is 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean coastline, but was the great strategic Gentile center of the church. Remember, it was at Antioch and not at Jerusalem that the believers were first called Christians. They were most distinctively Christian in Antioch. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. We don't really know the precise difference between a prophet and a teacher in the church. A teacher seems to have been someone who expounded the scriptures, opened up scriptures, and a prophet seems to have done that. But in addition to that, he appears to have been able to foretell the future, like Agabus at the end of chapter 11, who foretold a great famine over all the earth, and it came to pass, and he's called a prophet. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, whom we've met already, who his name means the son of consolation, because he seems to have been a comfort to people. Simeon, who was called Niger, which means dark-skinned. You know that in the Roman Empire there was no color bar. The Romans were not embarrassed by the color of people's skins, because people came into the Roman Empire from Africa, Ethiopia, and from as far away as India. And so there were no color problems such as we have today. Simeon, who was called dark-skinned, Lucius, or Luke, from Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. So the gospel is getting into the royal family. A member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They were all prophets and teachers. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to the island of Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, because the gospel message is for the Jew first, in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John, or as we know him as John Mark, to assist them. Amen. God will add his blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be honor. In these opening verses of Acts chapter 13, we read about the choice and the sending out of the first missionaries of the gospel. And this episode is of immense practical importance to the church. It raises the whole question as to how certain men, rather than others, should be set apart for Christian service. And there are really two levels at which you can think of this question of setting apart people and sending them out into Christian service. There are two levels. There is the immediate level, and there is the mediate level. Now just let me explain that. For the immediate message, you simply take this passage as it stands in its historical context, the early church commissioning and dispatching two missionaries and sending them out into the pagan world. That is the immediate context. But as well as that, there is a mediate message. And mediate in English means having to do with bridging over or leading to something else. And for the mediate message of this passage, you take the principles that you see at work here in the early church and you apply them to a church life in the 20th century. Now, the immediate and the first-hand message is rather obvious. The news was getting around that the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentile nations, and that repentance was being granted to the Gentiles. And so the gospel message was being seen as not simply something for the Jews only, but a message for the pagans living in the outer darkness. And so men had to be chosen and sent out into the darkness with the message of grace. But who was to be chosen? How was the early church to decide what sort of men were to go out to preach the gospel? Now, you'll have noticed that by this time in the book of Acts, the names of Barnabas and Saul keep cropping up together, almost as if they were spiritual twins. And in fact, they were spiritual twins, because back in chapter 12, it can be seen that Barnabas was a very outward-looking sort of man. He was a man who had vision. He saw the outer darkness and lost souls without God and without Christ and without hope. He was a man with spiritual vision. Listen to these words from chapter 11. News of this, that's the awakening in Antioch when the pagans started turning to Christ. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God in Antioch, he was glad. And he encouraged them all, because that's what his name means. A son of encouragement, a son of consolation, and he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, for Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a large company of people. Now, the question arises, why did the church in Jerusalem send Barnabas to Antioch? Why did they not send Peter? He was the leader of the church. They sent Barnabas because they knew that he was the sort of chap who was interested in outreach and missionary endeavor and reaching out to others with the gospel. And why did Barnabas in turn go for Saul? Because Barnabas knew that Saul was that sort of man. And so Barnabas and Saul, these outward reaching, open men, stayed in Antioch, and they taught the folks who had been saved during the revival. Barnabas and Saul were missionary-minded men. They were men of vision. And that is why in the passage we read today from chapter 13, that is why we read these words, "The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and prayer, the Christians laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Now that is the immediate message of this passage. And it's interesting and instructive to me that it was men of vision whom the Holy Ghost chose. Separate for me Barnabas and Saul. And that's in marked contrast with how we choose men in the churches today. And indeed, it is in marked contrast with the sort of men who are chosen in the churches today. Generally speaking, the churches today have to choose the only men who happen to be there. And very often they are chosen simply because they're good men, they're reliable and dependable chaps, they are straight, quiet, middle-of-the-road chaps, they are good churchmen. And by and large, the churches today tend to choose that kind of man. But that is not how the early church did things. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And the Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And they were separated, not because they were good churchmen, or because they were decent, straight, quiet, middle-of-the-road chaps, but because they were men of vision. They had Christian vision. They had spiritual vision. That's why they were chosen. And it's worthwhile noting that later on in the book of Acts, at chapter 4 and verse 23, that is how the elders of the church were chosen, not just ministers and missionaries, but the elders were chosen like this. Now, often today in the churches, we have to choose men who are merely good status quo men, steady, conservative chaps, and all we expect of these men is that they'll carry on the good work and not rock the boat too violently. But what was required by the early church was not good churchmen, but converted men who had a working knowledge of Jesus Christ and missionary interest and a vision for the Lord's work. Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And I'm bound to say that I still treasure the dream of someday reaching again that state of affairs in the churches. And I long for the day when every man or woman chosen for the Lord's work or sent into the ministry or onto the mission field is chosen because he or she has a working knowledge of Jesus Christ and is a man or woman with vision. Not just a good, religious, steady, safe kind of person, but someone with a real vision. The second layer of meaning in this passage brings us to the mediate message. We are to use this passage as a bridge to the 20th century. Now, I have been persuaded for some time that the churches today are not really run on biblical lines at all. You know that in the Highlands here, where worship is by and large still pretty well attended, we can become awfully vain about our Christian soundness. One certainly does hear a lot of talk in the north here amongst ministers and church-going people about biblical religion and running churches on biblical lines and adhering to biblical doctrines and so on. And in fact, the plain truth is that we are all very far adrift from what the early church was. Major things would need to happen if the churches were to go back to what the church was in the book of Acts, my friends. If you were to take some of the Christians from the early church and plant them into the 20th century, they would scarcely recognize as the church what they saw. And they would scarcely recognize it on two levels. On a superficial level, they would be perplexed by these special buildings that we have set apart for worship. The early Christians used to worship in each other's houses. And they never spoke about going to church, as we speak about going to church. They didn't need to speak about going to church. They were the church. The church is what they were. And where they were, the church was. And they called themselves the Ecclesia of God, the called out ones of God. And special buildings for worship, especially the grand triumphalistic buildings that we are heirs to, were absolutely unknown. And the pews, these rows and rows of hard seats, would have made them smile a little too, and perhaps grimace as well. The idea of mixing men and women together in public worship would have been unthinkable to the early Christians, because the Eastern Christians, even today, they still tend to segregate the sexes. And the women sit on one side of the church, and the men sit on the other side of the church. There were no Sunday schools. There were no special groups for men or for women, or special groups for young people, or special groups for old people. There was just the church, the Ecclesia of God. And it all happened inside the Ecclesia. Apart from these superficial things, the early Christians would also notice major and very serious differences For example, the ministry as a one-man band would have seemed very odd to them. In the early church, the services were not run and conducted by one man. They were conducted by elders, with a few of them set apart specially to preach the word and to pray. I would be perfectly happy to share the worship here more and more, say every second month, with two elders leading the worship, while I perhaps do the reading or speak to the children and preach the word. I would be very happy to have elders leading worship and prayer. If I were allowed to preach the word, how would you react to a more shared ministry in the West Church? The mediate message is that we are very different from these early Christians. Preachers did not wear robes like priests as they do today. Services would not have sounded like the monologue that many services sound like today, with one voice droning on all the time. And perhaps the most serious difference between us and them would be the way in which they chose their men and we choose ours. Do you know how choice is made of people for Christian service today? Supposing you feel called to the ministry, what happens? Well, there's an established process. If you feel that God is calling you to the ministry, then you come and have a chat with me. That's the first thing. If I feel that I approve of you going into the ministry, and if I sense that this is the right sort of thing for you, then I send a letter of recommendation to the presbytery. The presbytery then refers you to the presbytery's education committee. And if they approve of you, they tell the Divinity College. And if the Divinity College approves of you, you are sent to a selection school, where you are examined by an educational psychologist, a psychiatrist, just to make sure you're all there, a professor of practical theology, and a professor of pastoral theology. And then, if you're pronounced suitable, you go forward to the ministry. Did you know that these selection schools now have a failure rate of 54%? Do you know why? It's the recession. Men think they would like to become ministers because it's a sure job. They'll always need ministers. People are always dying and getting married and having babies to be baptized. There's always a need for ministers. And men who are utterly unsuited for the ministry are coming to these selection schools. And I'm glad to say they're being rejected. 54% are rejected. But if you get past that, then you have 3 years for an arts degree, 3 years for a divinity degree, or less if you do an LTH or some of these lesser degrees, 1 year's assistantship in a large church where you spend most of your time conducting funerals. My first week as a minister, I buried 9 people. My first day as a minister, I had 5 weddings. And the following morning, I had 8 babies to baptize. Was the start of the assistantship. And after a year of that, you can go into a parish. Now you can see it's a longish process. It's rather formal. It's got a lot of starch in it. It's rather creaky, and it's rather stiff. Now contrast that with what Acts says. The church prayed and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "That's the man." By prayer and by fasting, the Christians created a situation to which the Holy Ghost could speak. That's the man. And the same sort of difference between us and the early church is seen when we come to the question of the choosing of elders. Now, in the Church of Scotland, when we choose elders, usually names are mentioned at a session meeting. Sometimes we take time to mull over the names, and usually we feel we can decide there and then if we know the men concerned. But contrast that with how the early church chose its elders. They prayed and they fasted and they set them apart. It's the same with anyone wanting to go to the mission field today. It's the same creaky, starchy process. And it will end you in St. Colm's College in Edinburgh. But the early church wasn't like that. They prayed, they fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "That's the man, that's the woman." Just like that. My friend, can you imagine many elders in the church today praying and fasting before making a decision? We potter around with committees, letters of recommendation, selection schools, psychiatrists forsooth. We potter around aimlessly. The early church prayed and fasted and created a situation in which the Holy Spirit could say, "That's the man, that's the woman." If I suggested a return to that sort of thing, would it all sound a bit weird and cranky to you? I'm sure that there are many Christians who would think all of this a little bizarre and strange. The idea of abstinence from food and self-denial and asceticism and keeping your body under, all that with prayer before you come to a decision. Would you think it all cranky? Well, that's the measure in which we are adrift from the early Christians who turned the Roman Empire upside down. That's the measure in which we are adrift from Jesus, because he prayed and fasted. It's the measure in which we are adrift from Paul, because he prayed and fasted. They created situations in which the Holy Spirit could speak. I cast my mind back to the teaching days in Gamery along the Murray coast. I was in lodging with John and Barbara Hepburn, who cared for me very wonderfully. He was a joiner, a dear man, a simple man in whose life I first saw Christ livingly. And in those early Christian years, after I was converted, we used to practice fasting and prayer. And what happened was that several Christians in the village would covenant together privately, and they would band themselves together to get up at 4 in the morning or 5 in the morning and pray and meditate until breakfast time. And while we were doing this, and I used to do it, and found it very beneficial, we knew that somewhere in the village there were other Christians who were doing exactly the same thing. And the results of all that, as the old wifey said, are better felt than telt. Because those were the wonderful days of Jim Phillips' ministry there amongst the fishing people. And he always maintains that they were days of the Son of Man. That's what he called them. They were to such a wonderful time of blessing amongst these people. They were days of real glory and real power, and many hearts were touched by Christ and the gospel and brought to repentance and faith in the Savior. And all of this blessing was the fruit of prayer and fasting. Would you think it cranky if I suggested we could start going back to that? Maybe you have heard the theory. Well, I'm sure you have. You are what you eat. Well, it's very simplistic, I know. It's very naive. And I think that being complex human beings, our chemistry can be complex too. But don't you think that what you eat or what you don't eat is bound to have an effect on how you think? Let me ask you this. Why have so many Jews been brilliant men in art, culture, music, sculpture, painting? Marc Chagall, French artist, a Jew. Mendelssohn, Mahler, the Menuhins, Yehudi Menuhin, Hefsiber Menuhin. Daniel Barenboim, the conductor. Raphael Kubelik, the conductor. Einstein, the scientist. Epstein, the sculptor. H. Samuel Jewelers, Marks and Sparks, and all the Goldsteins and all the Goldbergs you could ever imagine. Didn't you know that the Russian atomic bomb was designed by Jews? They were captured by the Russians at the end of the war and taken back to the Soviet Union to design the Russian atomic bomb. Why is it that this despised people, scattered and abused and manipulated and massacred, has produced such brilliant people? I don't want to be cranky, but if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see there that amongst all the Levitical laws, there are dietary laws. Not speaking about slimming laws, but dietary laws. The things that you should eat and the things that you shouldn't eat. And many dietitians have come to believe that the laws in Leviticus are fundamentally sound for our health and our well-being. I bumped into Captain Stephen Anderson the other day, the morning of the Scott Rock concert in the town hall. We were speaking about sickness amongst Christians and so on, and how we need to care for our bodies. And he quoted a phrase that you find twice in the Old Testament. None of these diseases, I think someone has written a book about it, none of these diseases, from Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says, if you live like this, none of these diseases will ever touch you. I'm not saying it's an infallible way to live, because Christians must die. But have you ever thought that what you eat and what you don't eat might have something to do with your mental and your spiritual attitudes? Have you ever thought of the awful poisons that we put into our systems in these days of instant foods. Read the labels next time you open a packet of instant soup or a tin of soup. Read the labels. I've got a list of all the things that I can see in my cupboard. Monosodium glutamate, permitted emulsifiers. Permitted by whom? Permitted by God? What, does he have nothing to say about the food we eat? Permitted emulsifiers. Permitted antioxidants. Permitted colorings. Permitted artificial sweeteners. Nitrates, phosphates, additives, synthetic X, synthetic Y, synthetic Z, and a new one that's cropping up, whatever it is, carrageenan. I know what carrageen is, that's seaweed. Maybe it's artificial seaweed. If you feed a generation on that junk food, are you telling me it has no effect on who you are and how you feel and what you are and how you think? If you're interested in films, you may have heard that Gloria Swanson has just died, without the tea, I may say. She died and was looking very beautiful, away into her 80s. And they said, how on earth do you do it? And she hadn't had operations, you know, to lift up the sagging superstructure like Marlene Dietrich. Gloria Swanson didn't need operation. She says, it's very simple. I don't eat chemicals and I don't eat poison. Well, if you are what you eat, could it not also be true that you are also what you don't eat? And in many parts of Africa, in Ethiopia and the Sudan, particularly in the underprivileged areas, this is how Christians live. When there's a crisis, when a man is to be chosen, or someone is to be sent out into Christian service, the Christians come together and they pray together and they fast together. What does fasting do? Well, you know, fasting is like hypnosis. You know what hypnosis is? It's a narrowing of your field of vision. Watch this pen. Or look at this watch, and you're going to sleep. Hope you aren't. Your whole world is concentrated on one tiny point. Now, fasting does that. It concentrates your vision. And it helps you to concentrate on more important things than food. On the Lord, on his work, and on his will. Why do you think Jesus fasted in the wilderness? He was preparing for his life's work. He was schooling himself for the cross. His mind had to be clarified. His vision had to be narrowed as he faced Satan, and he had to concentrate on the essentials. Why do you think the Apostle Paul fasted and prayed? Same thing. You think this is cranky? Last Sunday evening, and here I close, we were thinking of some major words in the coming alive of the 20th century church. They all start with R. First is Reformation. We're always in need of that. Semper Reformanda, as Luther said. The church is reformed, but it's always in need of reformation. Always in need. Renewal, we're obviously in need of that. Revival, we're sadly in need of that. Regeneration, new life, were desperately in need of that. And then when I got home after the service, I realized I'd forgotten the most important word of all, which is the word repentance. A change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of lifestyle. In the 20th century, we scutter about with committees and subcommittees who produce leaden reports, leaden recommendations. The early Christians prayed, fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, that's the man, that's the woman. A church that creates a situation in which the Holy Spirit can work. The Apostle Paul speaks about the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't you think it's high time that the 20th century church was getting back to that? Amen. May God bless his word to us all and give us an increasing understanding of it.